A.W. Tozer said, and I read this quote not been too long ago. Can't remember exactly, but not been that long because I copied and pasted it out of another PowerPoint. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about you. Okay? The most important thing about us is what comes into our mind when we think about God. What you think about when you think about God, right? C.S. Lewis said the opposite thing, that what God thinks about us is the most important thing in the world. And that's true, too. We're coming at two different things here. What Tozer saying, what Lewis meant was, of course, the foundational, what makes everything else make any sense, the foundational fact of existence is what God thinks about you, how God loves you. But what Tozer's talking about is what defines you, right? What defines what sort of person you are. The thing that really shows the sort of human being you are. The thing that controls everything else about what you are and what you do, right? What determines the sort of what kind of person you end up being. What determines how you treat other people, what determines how you see other people, is your conception of God, right? Because different people have different conceptions of God, right? Different ideas about who God is and what God is and what God's like. So what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what do you think about God? What do you think about when you think about God? What comes into your mind when I say the word God? What is your conception of God? What does the picture of God from Ezekiel look like? What would that look like? I should have put up some of those pictures from the Ezekiel sermon. With wheels, within wheels, these sickening-looking wheels and these beasts and these cherubs everywhere and this fire. You know, it's like that scene from Paralandra. I think I've talked about that in that context before, where you have these celestial beings and they're just trying as hard as they can to come to some form that someone can see and not be, you know, driven insane. And I think it's one thing about God. He has to be careful how he would appear to us otherwise, because our brains literally couldn't fix that. So however he would appear to us, whether he would look like to our eyes, would not be him. That would not be the extent of him. One thing, favorite thing about God is that he reveals himself. All right, he goes to the trouble of revelation. He speaks to us. You know, it's not something that is a given or had to be the case, right? And like you said, he's also merciful and patient. And then what he has revealed is that all said and done, he is so, so good. Better than we could possibly have imagined. One of the defining things about this God. A couple of defining things about this God. I can't even limit myself to one, but what is God, right? The Bible doesn't say that too many times, right? It's a handful of times. What is God? God is? Huh? Yeah. He is. He exists. He's a foundational fact of existence. God is love. That's one of the defining things about him, right? Yes, he is holy, which is an incredibly good thing. That's another topic for another day, right? But he loves so much. There's another thing here that I want to look at for a minute in Romans chapter 5. And this is a very dense little passage, okay? And very dense. So sorry, we're just going to kind of not get drawn down into this too much. But he's comparing the many died by the trespass of the one man. It's talking about the, you know, Adam, about the first man, right? It's comparing Jesus to humanity otherwise, basically, right? Comparing humanity after Jesus to humanity without Jesus, right? Or comparing Jesus to Adam. And the sin of Adam, which is representative of and precursor to all of our sins, right? You know, talking about the fall. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, if many people have died because Adam fell, and we all fall. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So this says here that death and sin are pervasive in this world, right? And that's inarguable. Would you agree? Death and sin and darkness and pain and struggle and brokenness is pretty pervasive in this world. It's everywhere. But what does this say? That God's grace is more so. Death and darkness and pain and brokenness is pervasive in this cosmos. But the grace of God is more so. Is more abundant. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So that we were right, we were okay. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Again, talking about Adam in the fall. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, of right standing before God, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. In the pervasiveness of grace and mercy. It seems like sin and death and darkness and despair are everywhere. Paul says, grace, love, mercy, right standing before God, peace and hope are more everywhere. Look at this word, overflow. It's the Greek word periseu, to superabound in quantity or quality, to be in excess, to be superfluous. Also to cause to superabound or excel, abound, have, or have more abundance, to be more abundant, to be the better, enough and to spare. God's grace is enough and to spare. It exceeds, excels, increases, to be left, to redound. I don't even know what that means. But to remain over and above. And this also word, this periseu, is also used to describe the baskets of food that were left over after Jesus fed the crowds, right? There's so much grace that there are leftovers. We are a swim. We are awash. We are drowning in grace and mercy. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever think God lets you ever, does God ever let you buy with anything? What do you think? Of course He has. All the time, that's what He does. You think it's hard for God to forgive you? No. It is a load off of His mind to forgive you. It's what He does. Mercy and grace and second chance after second chance after second chance is just the oxygen that we breathe. It's just what holds this universe together. You know, like Steve said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And Lisa, I loved what you were saying. In the communion, but because in a way, you know, that amazing humility that you have, of course it's good, because like was it you also say you're worse than you think you are, but God is so much better than we think he is, right? On our own, we can do nothing, right? On our own, we're pretty pitiful. You know, I think you capture that, right? On our own, we're pretty, we're evil and we're sinful. But the thing is we aren't on our own. It doesn't matter what you're like apart from God, because you are not apart from God. You are not only one of the best people in this church, you're one of the best people that's ever walked the face of this earth. And the grace that makes that possible is not something that's hard for God to give us. It's not something that he just begrudgingly gets over our sin and forgives our sin or pays for our sin. It's what he does. It's one of the defining things about him. He is better than you or I could possibly imagine. On our own, yes, we are sinners and we are pitiful. But we are not on our own. Ever. Forget about it. We are sons and daughters of a king, of the king. It has nothing to do with us earning any of it. It has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with this super abounding, superfluous grace of God. So what do we do with that, right? If that's reality, okay, if this is reality, if it is, because that's a question, it's a valid question. Like I said, it's not a foregone conclusion that God would be this way. And, you know, the arguments to be made, that may not be right, but if that's reality, What then? How then should we live, right? Because if that's not reality, then the answer, how you should live would be a different answer. There would be a different answer to that question, right? How then should we live? It matters whether this is reality or not, because the answer is going to be different. But if God is that good, right, if his grace is just super abundant, right, if God is that good, how then do we live? Luke 10, and this is all be familiar stuff from here on out. Luke 10 says, one day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Or what should I do to live a life caught up in God? That's what eternal life means, right? How do I live a life caught up in God? And this sort of a God, this actual, the God of reality, the God that actually exists, the God is better than you could possibly imagine. Jesus replied, well, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Because that is what law, what is the law, the Torah, that's what it's meant to do, is it to inform you, inform people of how to live a life in light of the reality of Yahweh, right? So what did the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This guy was smart. He's right on the mark, right? He says, right. It's exactly right. Do this and you will live. You will live a life caught up in God. If God is real, this is how you need to live. Right? This is the answer to the question, how then should we live? It is love God and love people. Right? You know, if this isn't reality, if there is no God, then obviously you wouldn't waste any energy loving God, and you really wouldn't waste any energy loving people other than those who can help you along in whatever fashion. Right? And if God is just this, you know, strict taskmaster who is, you know, waiting to see how you perform, and God is hard to please, and he's waiting to cast you off into hell, then the answer to that question is going to be different too. What does it matter if you love people or not? Right? But see, the man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this, and you will live a life caught up. So this, if we want to live a life caught up in the reality of God, this is what we do. This is the primary defining thing about us as a people whose lives are caught up in God. It's loving God and loving people, right? But, we, of course, like I said, this is all very familiar. I don't know how many times I've had this quote up from C.S. Lewis. Love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained, right? Love, love is more than an emotion, right? Love is a question of the will, is a choice. Love is a choice, a series of choices. Love is about choosing, about acting, right? It's a steady wish, a steady desire, a wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. Love is a will to good, a will to the good, right? And so what does that mean in interpersonal stuff? You can love someone. Can you love someone and then be doing something that is someone else might see as bad, right? Or denial, right? Yeah, it's not, love is not the same thing as being nice. But being nice is a dang good start, don't get me wrong. Or love doesn't mean helping someone to do all of the bad things that they want to do. Love does not mean helping someone to do the bad things they want to do to you. Right? Love is not helping someone get their way all the time. Because 99% of the time, that's exactly what is not good for them, is not the best for them. Your will to this for the good of that person. Not his immediate desires or what he wants or what he or she wants, right? Just like your children. Can you be doing something that's mean to your children but be loving them intensely at the same time? Right? That your children would consider mean. Right? Yeah. It's the same sort of a thing, this will to good, this steady wish, desire, and action for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. So in John 13, when Jesus says this, kind of his swan song near the end of the life in John, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Okay? Who's heard this before? Right. How do people know that you are a follower of God, that you're a Christian? Huh? That you love one another. Okay. If they identify you as a Christian by any other means, that's incorrect. Right? If you identify someone else as a Christian by any other means, you are incorrect. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Okay, if you have this, again, this not necessarily always this affection, but this steady wish for the good of the other. 1 John 4 says, God is love. Think it's a miracle that God loves you? Huh? No. It'd be a miracle if he didn't love you. That's what he is. That's what he does. That's what defines him. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. And such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And if we are afraid, this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. We love because He first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So how do you love God in a practical sense? How do you know if you're loving God? Huh? Obey Him, yeah. And according to, in this context right here, what's He just say? Yeah. Anyone who loves God must love their brother and sister. Right? So the history of religion and churchianity of creating divisions and tearing other people down and building yourself up at the expense of other people and building these walls and just isolating these groups and putting people in little boxes and niches all over the place, and that's evil. That's not of God. It's not of God. What is of God? It's a steady wish for the good of our brothers and sisters. The definition of loving God, according to this right here, right? So how do you love God? Love your brothers and sisters, right? Now, next sentence. Okay, we're changing chapters here, but forget that. I should have left that off. Whoever loves God must love their brother and sister. And everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. And we know we love God's children if what? We love God. Right? So how do you love God? Right. A big part of that is loving our brothers and sisters. But critical to actually successfully loving our brothers and sisters is what? Loving God. You know, we're not talking about social programs here, right? Not talking about social work. We're talking about loving other people and meeting needs and pouring ourselves out for each other. We're not talking about that as if that's the point and that's enough. We're talking about drawing the entire, all of creation up into the reality of the kingship and lordship of God. Right? We know we love God's children. We love God's children if we love God and obey His commandments. Because let me put it this way. No. We have to love God to actually be loving other people. All right. Because like John Ortberg says, the main thing you bring to this world is the person you are becoming. Right. You know, we can serve, we can give, we can do all this stuff, but the main thing you bring this world is the person you are becoming. And to truly love other people, we need to be caught up in loving God. right? So, now, practical questions. We're not, I can't believe it took this long. Yes, I can. What am I saying? But how do we actually do that? All right? How do we actually love God, this amazingly, incredibly, unimaginably good God? Good God. How do we love this God? And then also, how do we love other people? Because it seems to be sort of the same question. What are some practical steps that we can take if we are wanting to move to be a more towards being a people of love? And C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, said, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him," right? You will presently come to feel this affection, right, that comes along and ultimately is part of love. How do you love God, though? How do you will the good of God? How do you work for, wish for the best for God? But that's what love is, right? You know, love is working and wishing for, desiring the best for another person, right? Right? So how do you desire the best for God? What do you think? Huh? Yeah. That's exactly right. Absolutely. The more, I think a big part of loving God, of wanting the best for God, is wanting and desiring for things to be as He desires for them to be, wanting His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, right? We're aligning our will, our desires with His. Get to the point where what we want is the exact same thing that God wants, right? So what are some practical steps, then, that we can take for loving God and loving people? Let's talk about what are some practical steps you can take to love God. If you want to be, if anybody in here wants to love God more this week. Spend time. Huh? Spend time. Okay. Huh? Yeah, you're going to get caught up in this spiral, aren't we, in this circle. Yeah, very good. I want to think one practical thing is I want to talk about the good stuff. One practical thing I want to think about is Sabbath, right? And not necessarily this rule of like the rules in the Bible, but the idea of Sabbath, the idea of pause, the idea of ceasing, right? The concept of pausing, whether it's for a few hours or whether it's a day or, like in the Bible, a whole year, here and there. The idea of pausing. In Psalm 92, this is a psalm, a song to be sung on the Sabbath day. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to the Most High. It is good to proclaim your unfailing love in the morning, your faithfulness in the evening, accompanied by a 10-string instrument, a harp, and the melody of a lyre. You thrill me, Lord, for all you have done for me. I sing for joy because of what you have done. Oh, Lord, what great works you do, and how deep are your thoughts. Only a simpleton would not know, and only a fool would not understand this. Though the wicked sprout like weeds and evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, will be exalted forever. Your enemies, Lord, will surely perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have made me as strong as a wild ox. You've anointed me with the finest oil." See, this psalmist understood where he stood. Understood his standing before God, didn't he? He understood who he was in God. "You have made me as strong as a wild ox, and you have anointed me with the finest oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the defeat of my wicked opponents. But the godly will flourish like palm trees and grow strong like the cedars of Lebanon, for they are transplanted to the Lord's own house. They flourish in the courts of our God. Even in old age, they will still produce fruit. They will remain vital and green. They will declare, the Lord is just. He is my rock, and there is no evil in him. The idea of pausing and this is like a the idea of Sabbath is like a nuclear bomb into this system of the world that has us just entangled in busyness and has us just overwhelmed with pressure to perform and overwhelmed with pressure for outcomes and just overwhelmed with things to do and overwhelmed with things that we have to do and things that have to get done and things that are so important. And with this world, this system of the world that just so expertly chokes everything of God out of our lives and just squeezes it all out. The idea of Sabbath is just like dropping a nuclear bomb into that whole system. All right. Like it's stop. Like shut down the machine, shut off the noise, and you don't produce today. You are God's today. You sing this song as you go to his house on this day, and you do what makes you feel alive on this day. You do what brings you joy today. You play today, and you receive from God today, and you worship today, and you hear from him today, and you be. You just be. You just exist as what you really are, this child of the King, this child of God, this wild ox anointed with the finest oil. You just be, you just exist. You don't produce, you don't work, you don't strive, you don't struggle, you don't reach for control, you just stop it all. This explosion of just being, just existing, just living. So I think that's one practical step you should think about is if your life is moving too fast and there seems to be too much going on, there's too much busyness and there's too much stress and there's too much noise and there's too much pressure, you kind of, it's almost like telling you to swim against the tide. There's so much that has to be done. I'm saying you need to take time to not do anything. Right? That opens up doing that as well, because if we don't do that, if we're continually locked in, if we are bought into that system of this world, okay, by the world, I mean the enemy, right? Whereas this constant rat race and treadmill to produce and to be distracted and to this pressure to control. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Okay, thank you. As long as we're in that flow and we don't get out of that flow, do you realize what's going on? We're not loving God. Right? We're just a gear, as long as we're a gear in this machine, we're not loving God. We're not following God. We're not being obedient God, right? So, man, sorry. Anyway, another practical step for loving God and for loving people, hospitality. Be together. Eat together. Fix a meal together. Go buy some McDonald's if you don't like to cook. Be with other people. It's impossible to love other people if you aren't with them, if you're never with them, right? And part of that is, you know, it's not easy. It's easier for some people than it is for others, right? And part of a hard realization for this, I don't know if I want to say that or not, but I want to say that part of the realization is you have to be the sort of people that other people want to be around. But that's part of being a follower of God, right? It's being a person of kindness. Right? So we have to repent. All of us need to repent of our unkindness and our selfishness, and we have to repent of whatever the case may be, and just and be together. Another simple step to take for loving God and for loving people are just simple acts of generosity, right? And how can we possibly know God, know a God this good as God actually is? How can we possibly know a God as good as God actually is and not be generous? Simple answer, we can't. If we aren't a people of generosity, we simply don't know God. And it's so good. It's simple, just being generous is, it's good, right? It's fun, right? You know, whoever, I think it was Dallas Willard brought this up. So whoever, when did we ever separate living the good life from being a good person? When did that ever get separated? Because in the Bible, it means the same thing. In other words, in reality, at the heart of reality, it means the same thing. To be a good person, to be good, is the good life. And there is no good life apart from that. Right? So it's not that we're missing out on the good life of having all this stuff and having this, being rich and all this fun stuff. We're missing out on the good life by trying to be a good person. It's not the case. This, that's the good life. And so as we think about, you know, each of us are in different places, what we need to do to love God and to love people. Let me read this first sentence of John Ortberg. Y'all probably read it a while ago and I ruined the whole surprise, right? You must arrange your life so that you are experiencing deep contentment, joy, and confidence in your everyday life with God. Because the most important thing you bring to the world is the person you are becoming. And we are all becoming. Even Steve. Even Steve, the oldest. No, because you're the oldest person. Are you the oldest person in here? Yeah. Probably. Yeah.
Respect your elders.
Respect. Even Steve. Did you take a set at some point in your life? Are you there? Have you arrived? Have you grasped the top rung of the ladder? Huh?
I was up late last night learning a lot of things.
Up late last night learning a lot of things. Right, yeah. Even Steve is becoming. We are all becoming. We're becoming more and more and more the person God made us to be, or we are becoming something else. And we get to choose which. Because of the grace of God, we get to choose which. I invite you to love God and love people.